Hey, thanks for tuning in to the Lake Forest Church podcast. Lake Forest is in Huntersville, North Carolina. We try to be a place that's safe for people who've given up on church but not on God. Hope you enjoy this message. If you want to find out more about us, you can check us out at www.lakeforest.org. Thanks.
Lake Forest, how are you today? It's great to be with you, with the tribe of Lake Forest, early in this new year. My guess is that before you walked in here this morning, you've already received your first text message, your first email, your first phone call, your first communication of 2011. But our theme for January, we're going to start off talking about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We're going to begin 2011 with a focus on the Bible, God's message to you and me. What is the Bible about? How do we learn from it? How do we live a biblical life is the way we're going to begin the new year. And so I want to start with the theme verse, which actually is going to be an all Lake Forest project. All of the children in our children's ministry, all of the students in middle school, high school on Wednesday nights, and all of us here on Sunday mornings, we're going to memorize the same scriptures together. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. So would you stand and let's begin our project for January. And you know what? I've decided I became a seminary graduate school professor this past year. So I'm going to treat you like this morning. I'm going to treat you like adults that you are. You're all very highly educated Lake Norman people. And so we're gonna really look into, in a classroom-oriented way, the Word of God today. Let's read this together. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the child of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's just be quiet for a moment. And then let's receive this again together. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the child of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're going to teach through this verse through the month of January, even as we memorize it, all ages at Lake Forest. And today is the first part. I'm going to make it easy on you. All you have to memorize this morning is all Scripture is God-breathed. You think Brad's got it already? He's way ahead of the rest of y'all. You ready? All Scripture is God-breathed. You may have a seat. And as you do so, I'm not sure if we took up our offering yet or not. If we didn't, the greeters can do so now. I don't really know if that happened or not. They don't hand it to me. Well, we live in a world that is in many ways driven by this obsession with communication. Cell phones, emails, blogs, websites, text messages, to physical hard copy mail, to verbal communication, television, radio, advertising. There are innumerable ways that people communicate and are communicated to in this world. And we have a thirst for communication. We want it. In fact, I was on vacation all this week, and what did I keep doing? Has anybody communicated with me? I wanted to see, has anybody said anything to me? And especially, did anybody say anything nice to me? We long for communication with others because we're relational beings. And the thirst for this kind of communication in relationship comes from the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God. God is a Trinitarian community. God is one and yet three: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so God has relationship and communication within God's own essence. And so though they are one God, there are three persons speaking to one another. And as a result of being made in the image and likeness of this God, you and I hear God speak to us. And we speak to God back in prayer. And we speak to one another because of the image of God within us that's communicative. And we build relationships because of communication. And all of this is connected to our opening subject today, the doctrine of revelation. Oh my gosh, I used the D word, doctrine. Hey, we're talking about what we believe about Scripture, the doctrine of revelation. Because the fact is that our God is a God who is not silent, but who speaks. Well, what is revelation? Revelation is, by definition, God's means by which God has chosen to reveal himself, to speak to us. One of the first things, for example, that we read in the Bible, if you start with page 1 on Genesis chapter 1, You read 10 times, God said at the beginning of time. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks, and He continues to be a God who speaks to us. And the reason we need revelation and why this is important to us is that God is creator and we are created. The distance between us and God in our ontology and in our existence is so great that unless God practiced self-disclosure, speaking to us, revealing to us who He is and what He's done through Jesus, we wouldn't know. We'd be left only with speculation about the great unknown. Well, what is speculation? Speculation is different from revelation. Speculation is human effort to guess what God is like, or what God wants us to believe, or God, how God wants us to behave. Speculation. It includes philosophy, spirituality, and religion. Not all or even most of which is necessarily bad, but it's under the rubric of speculation, human efforts to hazard a guess as to who God is and what God is like. But in revelation, God speaks to us and then invites us in prayer to speak back. Now, tomorrow I'm going to blog about different types of revelation that we learn about in the Scripture. But in this series, we're focusing on God's very specific written revelation to humankind in the Bible about all that matters of life, love, existence, eternity, where we came from, where we're going, and how to live today. We're going to focus on God's specific revelation through the Bible. So again, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, the Bible, all Scripture, is inspired. Well, inspired, but let's put this on the screen. Inspired means God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's literally what it means, God-breathed. God literally worked and breathed out His communication through human authors to speak to us. So we say, well, what are the Scriptures? And when it says all Scripture, well, the word Scripture means writing. And so it means all of these writings in the Bible. And so we're talking about written documents. And the Bible, the word Bible means book. And so what we're talking about is the book of God's communication filled with specific writings or Scripture that God has uniquely breathed to us. Well, so the Bible itself is a library of books. You kind of need to know that. Some of you have been told in the past, hey, go read the Bible. And so you sat down and you started at the front. And at first you were confused because you started in Genesis and read through the Bible. But it didn't appear to be in chronological order when you got a little ways into it, like every other book that I read. Well, that's because the Bible is actually a collection of 66 different writings or books. And most of them are not organized in historical order, but they're organized by genre of literature, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when you pick up the Bible, you're picking up a small library of 66 writings, God-breathed writings. And these 66 books include 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And they're written over the course of about 1,500 years by roughly 40 different authors, which is one of the remarkable factors that, and yet, it holds a unified message. So now, another thing, when you pick up the Bible and you open it, I was with somebody in my office a month or two ago, and they said, I don't really know how to find stuff in the Bible. I'm sort of embarrassed. Here with your door closed in the office, would you explain to me what all those numbers and things mean when you open up the Bible? So I thought, let's just take a second. And so you may hear, you know, Romans chapter 1. Well, Romans is the name of that writing. It's one of the 66 books. Romans is one of the writings, Genesis, for instance. And you might hear Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Or earlier, I said 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Well, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were inserted in the 1200s by some scholars. And they did so for the same reason that your house has a number on it, right? It's an address to help us find something. And so the chapter and verse numbers are not inspired. They're not breathed out by God. They've been put there later to just as a helpful way to reference. And so if you hear 2 Timothy 3:16, you look up in your table of contents where the book of 2 Timothy is. That's one of the 66 writings. And then you turn to chapter 3, and then you look down for verse number 16. So we have the primary divisions of the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament leads up to Jesus, and the New Testament follows the birth and life of Jesus, His death and resurrection, and then how to follow Him just like his original disciples did. Now, some people have issues between the Old and the New Testament, and they want to throw away the Old Testament. And part of the problem is the word old, which seems to denote it's outdated or was for another time or isn't modern, doesn't apply to us. But the word old is not used in the Bible of the what we call the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament are the Hebrew Scriptures, and they are the Scriptures that Jesus read, the Scriptures that Jesus loved, the Scriptures that Jesus memorized and quoted in almost all of his teaching. The Old Testament are the Scriptures that Jesus obeyed. Jesus preached from the Old Testament, and he quoted it all as from God and said that he was the fulfillment of every word of the Old Testament. And so he valued the Old Testament as the very Word of God, as Scripture. And the Old Testament is the foreshadowing, ultimately, of the coming of the Savior who would save us because of God's great love for us. Now, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old, and the connection is continual between the two. In fact, it's impossible to pick up a New Testament and just start reading without immediately hitting an idea, a concept, a phrase, a person that's in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament was foreshadowing, and the New Testament is fulfillment. Those are the best two words, foreshadowing and fulfillment. Now, here's the number one question that I get asked about the Bible, and so I want to spend a little bit of time on it, okay? Maybe you should have brought your three-ring notebook today since you're in seminary class, but I'm going to treat you at that level because this is really important and it really matters. And if this question doesn't matter to you, it's okay to click off. I'll tell you when to click back in later. Okay? This is really important. We believe in a biblically, theologically educated church here at Lake Forest. So here's the question that I get asked most frequently about the Bible. Why can we trust that the Bible is accurate? How can we trust that this English translation, like this isn't the one that Paul wrote that I'm holding, how can we trust that it's accurate and trustworthy? And this is really important because the Bible that you have in the chair that you brought with you today, this Bible that I hold here is an English translation. Can we trust it? And when we ask that, there are really two issues at stake. One is how many of those transcribed manuscripts that go way back toward the original do we have? Do we have very many of those? And secondly, how old are they? How close to the original writing are the documents that we use to translate into our English translation? How much time has elapsed? Because see, if we have many copies that are close to the original, then there's not time for mistakes from the original to be made or for people to change it and no one to know that they've changed it and they're teaching something different than was in the original writing on purpose. But if we only have a few copies that are hundreds of years removed from the originals, then there's great opportunity for error in the translation or on purpose of people teaching something different than was originally taught in the Scriptures. Because our English translation relies on manuscripts translated from the original languages. Now, I want to stress something before I answer this. I want to stress that Jesus preached from, he memorized, and he read almost daily from a translation of the Old Testament. He didn't hold the originals. He used a translation in his day from Genesis, which goes back to 1,500 years before him, and he trusted it. In Luke chapter 4, if you remember this, we're told that Jesus stood up in a synagogue and he was going to teach from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, as authoritative. And he opened up the book of Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and he quoted a prophecy from God there. And he stated, "This Scripture today has been fulfilled before you." Now, that wasn't the original scroll of Isaiah he had. It was a copy. Jesus worked from copies and translations. He had access to translations and he trusted them, and we should too. In fact, in particular, the Old Testament that you have in your Bible now is essentially the same translation just into English language that Jesus used into his language in his day. He trusted it. Therefore, so should we. And we should treat the New Testament just like we do the rest of Western literature. Let me give you some examples, okay? You ready? Get ready to do some math. I know it's early in the new year. You ready to do a little math? There's some figures with me. Probably in high school or college, most of you had to read Homer. How many of you read Homer, that great ancient Greek literature, and the rest of you are like, I should have been taught that. I went to a bad school. We don't know how old the earliest copy of Homer is, but it's hundreds of years removed from the original. From the time it was originally written to the earliest manuscript, we don't know how long it was, and we have 643 copies of the earliest manuscripts, but we don't know when he originally wrote it. Plato, he's even better known. Anybody who studied philosophy, you start with the ancient Greeks, right? Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. Well, Plato, we have 7 copies of the earliest manuscripts of Plato's work. And those 7 copies are separated by 1,300 years from the time that Plato wrote. Do you get that? So we have 7 copies that are the earliest manuscripts of Plato, but they're 1,300 years later than when he actually taught. Okay? But nobody's saying, hey, get rid of Plato, man. We can't trust. How do we know that that's really what he taught? No, we study it down to today. Aristotle. We have 5 ancient copies of Aristotle's work in the Greek. And yet the earliest copy is 1,400 years removed from his time. 1,400 years. Caesar. Julius Caesar, right? We all studied Caesar at some point in history. We love the movies. We have 10 copies of Caesar's own work. And the earliest copy of that is 950 years removed from the original. Tacitus, I'll give you one more. It is the Roman historian. Much of what we know about periods of Roman history are from him. He's very helpful. We only have 20 copies, and the earliest is about 1,000 years after the original, when Tacitus actually wrote. Now, you're like, and I needed to know that because, Mike? Well, taking these pieces of literature that are accepted within Western literature, these are taught in high schools, colleges, accepted as historically accurate and factual. From these copies, from these manuscripts, translations are made that we all read down to today in the English. And nobody has any question about their accuracy and their trustworthiness. Now, the New Testament, we have about 14,000 copies or manuscripts. It's not even close. The next closest in the illustration I just gave is 600 copies. This is 14,000. And the date from the original first writing to the most manuscripts is a mere 40 years lapse from when it was written. The oldest manuscript is probably the writings of John, maybe Revelation, that is lapsed from the original writing is at most 100 years. That's acknowledged by even the most grave skeptics. A man named Carson Theed, he's a papyrologist who is not a believer. He said he can date certain fragments of the Gospels back to the 60s A.D., meaning that those documents that our New Testament is translated from were written a mere 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when there were still living eyewitnesses walking the earth. Now, so I take time over this today because I want you to never be taken in by an ignorant skepticism. I think there are reasons to be skeptical that are most valid, and then there are ones that are ignorant. And my point is, to reject the New Testament simply by saying, well, we don't have enough manuscripts, or they're too far removed from the original, or how do we know that that's what they originally wrote or said, is absurd when you look at how we treat all other ancient literature. It's academically irresponsible to not receive the Old and New Testament documents as trustworthy and representing what was originally written and intended by man, and if you receive it as from God as well. But some would say, but there are variations between the manuscripts. Well, the truth is, when you're hand copying 14,000 manuscripts, there are going to be a few later on minor spelling and punctuation errors. But it's easy to figure out when you have 14,000 that when one or two vary, it's easy to figure out which ones where a spelling or punctuation mistake was made. And so I want to tell you this also. I can't go into detail on this, but less than you can follow the stream of many books on this if you'd like. Less than 1% of any of the debated material that's in the New Testament manuscripts has anything to do with major doctrine. Most of the errors of copying are something like this. It would say Christ Jesus in one manuscript, and the other 100 of that book would say Jesus Christ. So it's just a difference of the dude was getting tired when he was copying it into his language and transposed Jesus and Christ. It's not an enormous change, and it doesn't really change who we're talking about or what is being said. So I want to stress that when 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is, which is 2 Timothy 3, 16. 2 Timothy, all I want to stress to you, it is the most reasonable, it is the most humble, it is the most intellectually acceptable to believe that in the New Testament as we have it, God has given us ample number of manuscripts closely written to the date so that we could trust the accuracy and the content of the Bible. That we have the content that the original authors intended for us to have. That they intended to communicate to people in their generation about the great news of God's love given to us through Jesus, and that it has been preserved for us down to today. It is the most intellectually responsible position to take. Now, what do these scriptures that are trustworthy say about themselves? Well, I'll run through a few things. They say that they're flawless and complete. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 to 6 says, every word of God, every written revelation breathed out to you is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word or He will rebuke you, prove you to be a liar. The Bible says don't add anything to it, and it's because it's flawless. This is another doctrine that's called the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We're also told that in the Bible that it's effective. Isaiah 55, 11. God says this, my word that I send forth when I communicate to you in written revelation will not return to me void. It will accomplish exactly what I intend for it to accomplish. God's word is effective. It's also perfect. Psalm 19, 7 tells us every word from God is perfect. It's also a guide for life. Psalm 119, verse 105. All of Psalm 119 is all about what the Bible is for us. And I'm going to send out tomorrow morning on Facebook and Twitter a devotional that if you want to join me in reading Psalm 119 this week, I'll send you a small section about it early in the morning for you to meditate on. But one thing it says in verse 105 is the analogy that the Bible is like a lamp. It's the Word of God. It's a lamp that somebody uses on a walk on a dark night in the fog. And the Scriptures are a light to our path. They help us, guide us in God's will and God's way. How good of God to guide us. And this is why I began to learn and to memorize and to discuss with others the Scriptures starting when I was in the ninth grade. Because God is so good to guide us with His Word. The Scriptures also say that they are to be obeyed. James 1:22, the brother of Jesus was James, and he wrote this. He said, do not merely listen to the word. The word is another euphemism for the Bible. And so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And we also learn that the Bible is all that we truly need to know God. God has given us other modes of revelation. But in His written revelation is all we truly know, to need to know Him. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a story. He makes up a fictional story of a man who died and he didn't love and know God and he's very unhappy with his state after death. And he says, Jesus, would you go and tell my living family the truth about God so that they will know and they won't suffer as I do? And Jesus says this. He says, they already have Moses, the law, and the prophets, which is a way of summarizing the Old Testament. He's saying they've already got the Scriptures, the Old Testament. If they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe me talking. In other words, Jesus says the Bible is sufficient to know God. It's the way in which God speaks to us. Now, there are so many of us, so many people, so many songs and literature and art that cries out wanting to hear a communication from God because we long in our nature to hear, not only from one another, but from God who we hope loves us. And every time we open the Bible, God, in fact, does speak to us. When we have ears to hear. And lastly, the last thing I'll say about what the Bible says about itself is it's the standard for belief and teaching in the church. in the Christian church. Acts 17:11 says this, that anything we believe, anything that we examine, is to ultimately to be tested by the Bible. Acts 17:11 names a little group of Christians called the Bereans. They were a little church in this little town called Berea. And it says they were more noble than Christians in a neighboring city. And we're like, what? Really? More noble? Why? He says, because even though I came and taught you verbally and was teaching and preaching the scriptures, he says, you took everything that I taught and you examined it by all the other scriptures. Meaning, they were not just willing to trust a human teacher or an authority or a radio program or a DVD that they put in their community group. Instead, they tested everything by all of Scripture to make sure that all that they were learning was biblical. And to follow Jesus is for each of us to be a learner of Scripture, a student, a tester of truth by Scripture, not only allowing it to just be interpreted by others, such as myself. Well, who wrote the Bible? Well, the truth is there's a partnership between God, who is the divine author, and each person who are the human authors of the individual 66 books. And they're working together. And when I say this, we're not teaching that these humans were in some sort of catatonic state, but rather that God was working through their experiences, their personality, their education, their knowledge of the other scriptures. And he was doing this to enable, to inspire, to breathe through them perfectly, to write down an absolutely trustworthy record of God's word to us, his communication to us. And so the Holy Spirit inspired, breathed into writers of the Old Testament and breathed into writers of the New Testament. And altogether, there's a doctrine that summarizes this that comes from our word here that we're memorizing today in 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's called the doctrine of the inspiration, and we would also call it the doctrine of the infallibility of the Scriptures. It's a doctrine that Christians have believed for 2,000 years, although it's regularly attacked in every generation. And at Lake Forest, it's really important for us to just be honest, because some people ask, do you believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Bible? And the answer is yes, we do. And we're so grateful that God has given us his guide. We have always believed this and we always will. And what we mean by this is even that the very words of the Bible, not just the concepts, not just the big ideas, not just our favorite parts, but that all of it verbally is the inspired word of God. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus alludes to this when he says, not the least stroke of a pen, not a comma, not a crossing of a T, a dotting of an I, will pass away or be neglected. It will all be fulfilled in him. We believe that God chose the very words of the Bible to communicate to us, and so it all matters. And that means all Scripture. So they're not parts of the Bible here at Lake Forest that we don't believe. They're not parts of the Bible for us as Christians who follow Jesus that we're free to say, we're not going to teach that. We believe it's all God breathed. In 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is? Yes. So an historical example of what the opposite of believing that it's all God breathed looks like is Thomas Jefferson. I believe he was our second president, or was he our third? Third. Thank you, Tim. Third. He was a deist, and he sat down with his copy of the New Testament with a pair of scissors. This is a very famous thing. And he cut out all the parts that he didn't like or he didn't believe were right, which is a brazen thing to do. And some of us are not that obvious in our objection, but nonetheless, we're all tempted to avoid, neglect, abandon, disobey certain parts of the Bible. So our theme verse is very clear on this doctrine of inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That word breathe is inspire. Another biblical teaching on divine inspiration, so I want to be sure you have the fully orbed teaching, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter was the leader of Jesus' disciples, called apostles, after he ascended to heaven. And Peter wrote this, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." In other words, what's preserved for us in Scripture, somebody didn't just make it up and put it in there and say, that seems good to me. He says, no prophecy was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's a definition of inspiration given to us in Scripture about Scripture. They didn't fully understand all that they were prophesying at the time. When the Old Testament says that the Messiah, the Savior, will be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, that the Messiah will be buried in a rich man's tomb, that the Messiah will be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, they weren't things that those prophets were making up, and they weren't things that they exactly knew how it would come about. Only God knew the future, and a sovereign God inspired them to write this, what they saw dimly, and what we now look back and see clearly. So they held in their hand the pen, but without the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't have known about the coming of Jesus Christ. They would have had speculation rather than revelation. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 says one more thing about Scripture that I want you to hear. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. This is very, very important. Because some people will say to me, well, Mike, when the guys wrote the New Testament, they didn't think they were writing the Bible. They were just writing to each other. And it was hundreds of years later that people sort of made up the idea that these New Testament documents were divinely inspired books to be Scripture. That was like made up later by some council or some pope or some emperor, wasn't it? Well, this is really interesting. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Peter now speaks of Paul. His two leaders in the early church. Paul wrote more chapters than anyone in the New Testament. And Peter says this, Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. He's speaking about the letters that Paul wrote that are in the New Testament. He says, when Paul speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Whew, that makes me feel better. The Apostle Peter had difficulty understanding parts of Scripture that Paul was writing. So now I don't feel so bad. I mean, Paul talks about predestination. He talks about women sometimes as apostles and sometimes not. He talks about speaking in tongues, things that we still debate today, frankly, because they're hard to understand. It's not that what Paul was saying isn't true. It's that when you're talking about God and life on earth and the deep mysteries of our faith, some things are a little hard to understand. If they're true. He says, some things that Paul says are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. In other words, he says, some people like to find the obscure or hard to understand parts of Scripture and therefore twist the whole thing into something they want it to say instead of interpreting it by all of it that's very clear, right? Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts I do understand. And so sometimes we want to twist because we don't like what it teaches, not just because it's difficult to understand. Here's an example. A friend of mine was in college. He was a brand new Christian and he was like all passionate. He was arguing with one of his New Testament professors about the burial and resurrection of Jesus. And after this long argument, at some point my friend said, hey, you know, professor, it sounds to me like you believe that Jesus really did live and die and rise again. And he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And the professor said, yeah, I do believe that. And he said, well, so why are you not a Christian? And the professor's answer was telling but honest. He said, I don't want to do what the Bible says I have to do if I'm a Christian and I choose to follow Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, Paul wrote to you some things that are hard to understand, which the unstable will twist. Those who think they're smarter than God or frankly don't want to bow the knee to God and want to be God of their own life will twist to their own destruction. In other words, it ruins our life when we don't follow the guidance of the Scriptures and bow the knee to Jesus, to God, and follow Jesus. And then he says, let's put this back up on screen, this Peter scripture that we're on right here, because I want everyone to see it. And then he says, as they twist to their own destruction, as they do the other what? As they do the other? Peter here in the New Testament is referring to Paul's writings as Scripture. Scripture. This is an enormous claim that Paul isn't just, these aren't just some sermons and some letters and some books. They're Scripture. They're God-breathed, just like Genesis and the Psalms and Isaiah. That Paul's letters are Scripture, divinely inspired, God-breathed. This was understood even as it was being written, the letters of the New Testament. And so, in the days of the Protestant Reformation, this led to the doctrine of what was called I use the D word again. It was called sola scriptura. Now that's a Latin word that means Scripture is our highest authority. Scripture alone is our highest authority, and we at Lake Forest believe this. We believe that Scripture is our metaphorical Supreme Court of highest authority. And so at Lake Forest, we are a Bible-believing, Bible-studying, Bible-memorizing, trusting, preaching, Bible-hearing church. Because Scripture alone is our highest authority. And so, here's my final question that will play out the rest of this month. So then, what's a biblical life? If this is true, if the Bible is God-breathed, God-inspired, what is a biblical life? Well, when I was 19 years of age, and I was in college, I was sort of had one foot in, one foot out. I was a questioning Christian, questioning it all. And everybody was talking about Jesus. I was taking philosophy and religion and history and estate school and government. And everybody's talking about Jesus. All of them. Most of them critiquing him. Everybody had an opinion about Jesus. And I decided it was time for me to reread the whole Bible, particularly the New Testament, to see what it said about Jesus and what Jesus said about himself. And if you're a person who's never done that, that would be my encouragement to you. Start in the Gospel of John. If you don't know where to start, just start reading your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible that you can understand, take one of these in the seats this morning as our gift to you. And as I started reading the Bible more purposefully, God absolutely changed my life. And I was convicted that I needed forgiveness afresh through Jesus. And that God was holy, righteous, and good. And that He's spoken to us and given us good guidance. And I was convinced that Jesus was God become man, lived without sin, and died on a cross in place for my sin. I was convinced that Jesus rose from the dead to give us eternal life. And I was convinced that this was incontrovertibly true historically. And I gave my life afresh to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit continued to regenerate my heart, give me new desires, renew my mind, gave me a love for Scripture. And I'm not perfect by any stretch. And I don't say I don't make errors. And I'm certainly still learning. But by God's grace, I've been attempting to live a biblical life since then. My whole life is the Scriptures. And Lake Forest loves the Scriptures because they reveal to us God. We don't worship the Bible, but we hear from the God we do worship through the Scriptures. So, friends, a biblical life is not coming to the Bible just for information. That's a danger about a sermon like today. But for transformation. Not just to learn more facts, but to be a totally new person, to go and live a totally new life. The life that you long for in 2011. And that will be our focus for the rest of this series. Transformation through the Scriptures. And so here's what we will do together in January as Lake Forest Church. One, we're going to all memorize 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Children, students, and adults. Number two, we're going to bring our Bibles to church. If you're a Lake Forest person, I'd like to ask you to bring your own Bible to church so that we'll all have this one section at least underlined and memorized by the end. Let's express our honor and our trust that the Scripture is God-breathed by bringing our Bibles to church. And number three, we will hear God speak daily by reading the Word five times a week. Myself and Mitch White, we're going to share this series together. We're going to Facebook or tweet a daily passage and thought if you want to take that journey with us. And I'll start early tomorrow morning. I guess you'll find out what time I get up on a Monday morning. I'll tweet and Facebook. And so if you want to friend me there, find me, feel free, or just do it on your own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Scriptures, that you're a loving God, that you're a speaking God. And we thank you for revelation, that you've told us who you are, and you've shown us through Jesus how sin can be taken away and how a relationship with you can be restored. And God, it's my request that those of us here at Lake Forest this morning, those of us who are Christians, those of us who are investigating the Christian faith, that we would humbly come to the Bible, your word, not just for information, but for transformation. Not just so we can argue well, but that we can live a biblical life that honors you and is good to others. And so, Lord, may we honor you as a church, and may we have ears to hear and receive your truth this January. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, friends.